Today's reading is taken from Exodus chapter 20, starting at verse 1, reading through to verse 21, and you can find that on page 55 if you're reading from a church Bible. And God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you, nor your son or daughter, nor your manservant or maidservant, nor your animals, nor the alien within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honour your father and your mother, so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbour. You shall not covet your neighbour's house. You shall not covet your neighbour's wife, or his manservant or maidservant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbour. When the people saw the thunder and lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain in smoke, they trembled with fear. They stayed at a distance and said to Moses, "Speak to us yourself and we will listen, but do not have God speak to us or we will die." Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. God has come to test you so that the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning." The people remained at a distance while Moses approached the thick darkness where God was.
Well, good morning. You know, I thought I was going to offend some people this morning because the two subjects this week and next week are lust and divorce. But no tea or coffee, I mean, that takes... I can say whatever I like now. Hopefully it will be back next week. While the youngsters are going out, if you could have your Bibles open, please, again to Matthew chapter 5. Let's just pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray for those youngsters who have just left us and for those who are teaching them. We pray, Lord, that you would be with them. We pray, Lord, that your hand would be upon them. We pray, Lord, that you would instruct them in your word. And our Father, we pray the same for us here. We pray, Lord, that we would be people who are ready to be molded by you. And our Father, we pray that we would leave this place today being more like yourself. May we put our lives under review. And change things as necessary. And our Father, we do pray, Lord, that if there are any in this place that are not citizens of the kingdom of God, we pray, Lord, that you would change that this day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Matthew chapter 5, then, at verse 27. This is the Sermon on the Mount, of course. And this is what Jesus says, verse 27. You have heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if you're right, hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. The book of Numbers, chapter 32, verse 23, says this: "Be sure your sin will find you out." A man from Scarborough once held up a grocer's store, and he was doing that while he was wearing a crash helmet. Unfortunately for him, his name was written in large letters across the front of the helmet. Another person in Miami, Florida, he was arrested after trying to use a credit card that he had just stolen from a car parked outside of a bar. The man tried to pay for a drink with the card, but it turned out to be that it belonged to the very barman who was serving him. In Cambridge, a man, while in the process of burgling a house, helped himself to a bottle of wine that he found in the living room. And having drunk the whole bottle, he sat on the sofa and fell asleep, only to be awakened and apprehended by the homeowner as they arrived home later on in the evening. In New York State, a man committed a robbery, and whilst he was trying to evade the pursuing police, he ducked inside an old church building, and having found a rope dangling, decided to climb up it to hide, only to find that the rope was attached to a huge bell in the top of the tower, which then rang across the whole city, letting everyone know that he was there. In California, and this is probably my favourite, in California, two car thieves were being pursued by the police, and finding a high fence in front of them, they decided that they just had to scale it to get over it to evade capture. Having done so, they discovered that they had just climbed into a high security compound of a prison. Be sure your sin will find you out. That's what Moses wrote down. Now, when Jesus delivered his Sermon on the Mount, many of those listening were having a similar experience to all those criminals. They were being found out. The truth about their sin was being exposed. That's really the main purpose of the whole of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, really. To dismiss the completely wrong idea that we can earn a place in the kingdom of heaven by obedience to the law, to any law. The whole of the Sermon on the Mount really revolves around one verse, and I've said this before, verse 20, and if you've got your Bibles open, look at verse 20. It says this: "For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, for those people listening on the mountainside, that was a radical thing to say. In fact, it would have left most of them, if not all of them, completely confused, really. You see, in the eyes of the people, and in their own eyes, actually, the Pharisees were the most righteous people around. In fact, you could not be more righteous than they appeared to be. But what the Pharisees had done was to take a superficial view of sin instead of a real view of sin. And by taking a superficial view of sin, they were then able to take a superficial view of salvation from sin. By concluding that sin was simply what we do, they were also concluding that salvation could be gained by what we do or don't do. But Jesus comes along and he says, "That's rubbish. sin is far more than just what we do. Later on in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 15, 19, he says this, "For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. These are the things which defile." If we don't understand sin and what sin is and what it means, then we don't understand anything. We don't understand anything about the Bible. We don't understand anything about salvation or about heaven or about hell or about the faith that we profess. That's why any evangelism has to start with the law. If lost souls are to call upon God, they have to have a reason to do so. And there is a reason, and it's a big reason, and it's called sin. If you want to know why the church in general doesn't have as much success in its evangelism as it would like, then can I suggest that a possible answer may be that the church in general, like the Pharisees, has a superficial view of sin and therefore of salvation. You see, the Pharisees, like so many today, try to make sin out to be much smaller, a much smaller problem than it really is. They make sin out to be less, both in its depth and its breadth. As Lloyd-Jones put it, they try to make sin less sinful. The effect, of course, is that once sin is lessened, the salvation required to save from that sin is also lessened. It's sometimes called easy believism or cheap grace. It's not something we should have anything to do with. Now, there may well have been some of those Pharisees and teachers of the law present on that mountain. But even if there weren't, those ordinary people who were there would have been taught by those Pharisees and by those teachers. And that's why Jesus says five or six times in this chapter, "You have heard that it was said." Because that's what they've been taught. That's what the people have been taught for centuries, wrongly. Now, that doesn't mean that the law was wrong or incomplete or inadequate, not at all. In fact, Jesus makes that quite clear a little earlier on in verse 17 and 18 of chapter 5. He says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished." The Pharisees thought and they taught that because they hadn't murdered anyone, because they hadn't committed adultery, that made them all right in those areas. They were not guilty of breaking those commandments. That's what they thought. And what Jesus does is to say that that is not what the law meant. It did mean don't murder and don't commit adultery. They were right about that. But it means much more than that. And he uses these six illustrations, or really six examples, better, of how the law means so much more than just the act. It's all to do with the heart. Now, just in case you're thinking, well, perhaps they didn't realize that was what Moses, when he wrote the law, meant right from the start. After all, the commandment just says, "Do not commit adultery." That's all it says. Well, they knew their Old Testament, and I suspect they knew them a lot better than we do. And that's why I asked Joe to read from Exodus 20, the Ten Commandments. And have it open, if you would. Have a look at Exodus 20, at that passage that Joe read for us. We tend to remember the Ten Commandments fairly well, don't we? Or do we? We remember that we are not to worship anyone or anything other than God himself. We are not to worship any image of him or anything that he made. We are to worship the Creator rather than the created. Really, that's the first two commandments. We remember that we are not to take the name of God in vain. We remember that we are to put aside a certain amount of time for the worship of God. We know that we are to respect our parents. We remember that we are not to murder anyone. We remember that we're not supposed to commit adultery. We're not to steal. We're not to lie. Those are the first nine commandments covered there. I think we have a tendency to forget the tenth one. Verse 17 of Exodus 20 says this: "You shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his manservant, or his maidservant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife." Lust is really just a form of sexual covetousness. And those Pharisees, those rabbis, they had no excuse. They knew the Ten Commandments. They knew the whole of the Old Testament. Later on in his ministry, Jesus said this. He says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." He was quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. In fact, if we wanted a summary of the whole Bible in one verse, then that's it. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. Right from the start, it was all about the heart. Even what we do and what we say starts in the heart. Now, the Jewish teachers there, they knew that, and we are without excuse as well. Now, the first two examples of the six that Jesus uses in Matthew chapter 5, if you want to go back over there, the first two that he uses are two of the most crucial parts of the law that were written as far as human beings are concerned. The first one, which we looked at last time, is the law against committing murder. That's a law that is to do with protecting the sanctity of human life itself. The second one that he uses is the law that protects the sanctity of the basic building block of human society. That basic part of God's created order for human life, marriage. Want to know why human society is disintegrating across the world in front of our eyes? Can I suggest it may have something to do with our abandonment and our contempt for the God-given institution of marriage? We live in a time when half of all marriages end in divorce. People cohabit instead of getting married. People are promiscuous, and Believe it or not, the day has come now. We now allow same-sex marriage. That's where we are. These two first examples that our Lord uses, they represent as well two of the most powerful forces that exist in the heart, in the hearts of men and women. The first one, it's anger. And the second, it's sex or lust. Now, it is still something that concerns people today to get angry. There is still an acceptance that anger needs to be controlled. Whether you're a Liverpool centre forward who has a tendency to bite Chelsea defenders, or whether you're just someone who has a short temper at home or at work or wherever, anger management is something that is considered worthwhile still. Sex, however, seems to be having all of its restraints removed one by one, almost by the month, it seems. The world has not been as liberal as it is now for hundreds of years, if ever, actually, when it comes to sex. But it's not entirely new. In fact, in the New Testament era, certainly outside the Jewish sphere of influence, it was not that different from what we see today in our time. Paul had to deal with it head-on with the Corinthians. There was a phrase that was used in Corinthian culture, and Paul mentions it in 1 Corinthians 6, and it was this. They used to say, food is for the body, and the body is for food. It was a saying that they had. And it was a saying that simply meant, it's just physical. It's just biology. And that's what they thought about sex. That it was just biology. Nothing to do with morality, nothing to do with anything spiritual, just biology. And Paul had to deal with them in that. Hugh Hefner was the founder of Playboy magazine. And he said exactly the same thing. He said, sex is just biology. It has no moral or spiritual aspect to it at all. That was his view, and it's the view of much of our societies today, sadly. And in response to that way of thinking, the Apostle Paul said to the Corinthians, this is 1 Corinthians 6:13, he said this, and he quotes the phrase that they use, he says, food for the body and the body for food, but God will destroy them both. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them to a prostitute? Never, he says. Our bodies are very relevant spiritually. Sex is not just biology. It is something created by God to be a blessing in its rightful place within the marriage bond. Listen to what God thinks of marriage. In the middle of some warnings against idolatry, this is what is written. This is in Proverbs 5. Drink water from your own cistern, running water from your own well. Should your springs overflow into the streets, your streams of water in the public squares, let them be yours alone, never to be shared with strangers. May your fountain be blessed, and may you rejoice in the wife of your youth, a loving doe, a graceful deer. May her breasts satisfy you always. May you ever be captivated by her love. Now, that's fairly explicit in any language. But that's what God thinks about sex in its rightful place, where he put it, in the bond of marriage. A wonderful thing that should be protected and that should have sanctity. When it's outside of that God-intended place, this is what God thinks of such activity. In the very next chapter of Proverbs, he says this: these commands are a lamp, this teaching is a light, and the corrections of discipline are the way to life, keeping you from the immoral woman, from the smooth tongue of the wayward wife. Do not lust in your heart after her beauty, or let her captivate you with her eyes. For the prostitute reduces you to a loaf of bread, and the adulteress preys upon your very life. And then listen to this: can a man scoop fire into his lap without his clothes being burned? Can a man walk on hot coals without his feet being scorched? So is he who sleeps with another man's wife. No one who touches her will go unpunished. That's pretty clear. That doesn't need much explaining. Just a word about this word adultery. The technical meaning is sex with the spouse of another. But nearly all biblical scholars agree that in Matthew 5, where it's written here, and elsewhere, it means a lot more than that. It really means any sexual activity outside the bond of marriage, which includes, and you can fill in the blanks for yourselves. The rabbis and the Pharisees, they accepted that, actually, but with the emphasis on the word activity. Now, as I've said, there are those who have reduced sex to mere biology, and so they see no need for any restrictions. But there are also those who take a Victorian, if you like, a prudish standpoint. They say that sex is just a necessary evil, almost, purely there for procreation. Well, ironically, they're doing a very similar thing to Hugh Hefner and the rest. They also are reducing a wonderful thing created by God, that God has made and he has given, and they are reducing it to just biology as well. Both views are equally wrong. They are contrary to what God intended. Paul counsels married couples not to deprive each other. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 3 says, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband. In the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to his wife. Do not deprive each other, says the Apostle Paul. It's a wonderful and a blessed thing in the context in which God intended it to be. Read Solomon's Song of Songs and you will see how true that is. But outside of that intended context, it is a dangerous thing. It's a powerful thing. In fact, it's a thing that is incredibly powerful. Solomon said this in chapter 2 of his song. He says, daughters of Jerusalem, I charge you, do not arouse or awaken love until it so desires. A very simple, short bit of advice, but one that is so real. Now, as we've seen in this sermon of Jesus, our Lord's purpose is to expose the idea that salvation certainly cannot be gained by obeying the law. He's made that completely clear. If you're trying to do that, you're wasting your time. The true citizen of heaven is the one who realizes that and so calls upon the mercy and the grace of God. But our Lord is very much aware that we need help for day-to-day living. Jesus, like John the Baptist, who prepared the way for him, preached a gospel of repentance, a gospel of turning around, a gospel of changing. Not only are our sins taken away by what Jesus has done for us on the cross, so is the power of sin over us. As believers, we are now able to choose not to sin. And although many on that mountainside would not become citizens of heaven, some of them would. And he says this to them, he says this in our text. He says, if your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Now, of course, he is not advocating literal mutilation here. That would be contrary to so many references throughout God's word. No, what Jesus is saying is simple. He is simply saying that if there is something in our lives that causes us to sin and to sin again, do something about it. And if it means doing something major about it, then do it. If someone is in a road accident and they are trapped, and it is absolutely vital that they are removed from the scene, then the doctors will amputate an arm or a leg in order to save the life. They do that. A serious situation calls for serious measures. Now, Jesus emphasizes this fact with this second example of lust. And I guess it's because it's the most obvious. Probably even more so today than it was then. But it can be equally applied to almost any other sinful tendency as well. It could be used of his first example that we saw last time. If you have a tendency to get angry, or you have a short temper, then don't watch films that contain violence or contain people getting very angry. And if you have a row of DVDs with that kind of stuff in them, then get rid of them. Throw them out or sell them on eBay and buy a book. Even more so, though, with this example of lust. It makes sense to avoid those adult movies that come on late at night. And if you have DVDs of that nature, then don't sell them on eBay, burn them. And if you still struggle, then Jesus says, take serious steps. Get rid of the TV if it takes it. get rid of the DVD player if that's what it takes. If your problem is with the internet, then it's worth paying for software, the filtering software and the accountability software that you can get. And even if you don't have a problem, do it anyway. Prevention is always better than cure. Jesus is saying that sin is a big problem. So big that he died on the cross for it. We should take serious steps. We should do whatever it takes to live holy lives. We should be like Job. Job said this, Job 31 verse 1, he said, I made a covenant with my eyes not to look lustfully at a woman. Job was a pretty holy man. And that's what he decided to do. He promised himself that he wouldn't do that. If you have a problem with gluttony, then avoid the cake and the confectionery departments in the shops. I mean, it's pretty simple, really, isn't it? It's common sense. If you have a problem with alcohol, then you don't go to the off license. This really should be obvious. Sin is a serious problem. As I said, it put Jesus on the cross. We should take it seriously. And we should take serious measures to deal with it. God has gifted mankind with something that is wonderful, the sexual relationship. And it's a blessing when it is kept in its rightful place. It is anything but if it is not kept in that place. If we're believers, if we are citizens of the kingdom of heaven, which is what this Sermon on the Mount is all about, let's keep ourselves pure. Let's keep our actions right and our hearts right and do whatever it takes to be holy. And if you're not a believer here today, then realize this, your sins are far greater than you think. The debt of sin is far bigger than you think, because they include not just what you do. They don't just include what you say. They include what you think. They include the very things of your heart. You cannot save yourself by obeying any law, because we've all broken every law there is already. If not outwardly, we have done inwardly in our hearts. And the only way of salvation is to call on God and ask for his mercy and for his grace. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that despite the fact that we have sinned to such a degree that it would be unbearable for us to look upon the debt that we owe. Even though that is the case, we thank you, Lord, that through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, that debt has been paid. And for those of us who love you and accept you as our Lord and as our Saviour, we thank you, Lord, that we can say that those sins have been taken away. We thank you, Lord, that we can now stand without any condemnation. And our Father, we pray for those who may be sitting here who don't know you. Our Father, we just pray that you would cause them to realize that their debt of sin is just as big, but it's still there. And our Father, we pray that you would cause such people to realize that. And we pray, Lord, that they will call upon your name to have that sin taken away. And our Father, for those of us who do know you, we pray, Lord, that you would help us. To help us to do whatever it takes to live lives that are worthy of your name. And our Father, we pray that you would help us. We pray, Lord, that you would give us the strength and the power to do whatever it takes to live holy lives. Our Father, we pray that you would now accept our praise and our worship. And we pray, Lord, that this day your name will be glorified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.